So during spring break, that was about 2 weeks ago, my family and I went down to Maryland. We drove to Maryland. And in doing so, I am horrible with directions. So I just follow along with what Google Maps told me to do. If it told me to go off a bridge, I would probably go off a bridge. I just followed along. And Google Maps took me across the GW Bridge, George Washington Bridge of something, and that's over in New York. How many of you have had the blessing of driving over that? Yeah, a number of you? Okay. Well, have I told you how much I hate that bridge? Because it's just a mess. It's a mess of a bridge. And as we're driving, we get up close to the bridge to sort of take an exit onto it. This is on the New York City side. And just before getting onto the bridge, I'm suddenly forced to choose between three exits. Like you're going through this traffic, all of a sudden it exits, and then there's three roads that you must choose from. And so I choose one, and apparently I chose incorrectly. And this exit spits me out back into the city that I was trying to get away from, as if the New Yorkers were saying, wah, 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 try again. And so I'm starting to get frustrated. My blood pressure is already high just getting through New York to get to the bridge. And now I've missed the exit. I've added 10 more minutes to our drive, and I have to try again. So I'm making my way all the way back around. And during this time, my kids start talking to me, and I'm just not having it. And so I cut them off. I'm saying, driving! And there you go. So sorry if you think I'm totally patient and totally kind all the time. So I get close to it now. This is the exact same spot that I was in 10 minutes before. And I have the three exits again. But I know now what exit to choose. It's the far one. And right as I'm getting ready to merge across six lanes of traffic, this huge semi-truck with the trailer there pulls right in, beside me and is literally blocking. I cannot get to the exit. I know where to go. I cannot get to it. And so I do the only thing that a person from a small town in New Hampshire can do. I slow down. And cars start honking at me behind, but I have to slow down and wait for this truck to pass me. And then just in the nick of time, I jam over to the right, go over a curb, and then turn left right into the right exit. And I finally am able to get out of New York City, get on the bridge, and go across. And then it gets a little bit easier then. Now, as I reflected on that, I was just thinking as I was beginning to prepare for this sermon that it can be tough living or moving or being away from your home. Like I'm a bit of a homebody. I like being in my home. I like my routine. I like driving along my slow roads here in New Hampshire where it's a little more peaceful. But when you go away, when you travel places or when you move places or fly places, it just gets more difficult. The uncertainty of the traveling or the traffic, all of that, it's just a challenge. And we're in a new series in Daniel now. We're going to be looking mostly at chapters 1 through 6, but we're going to talk at the end a little bit about the prophecy, which is from 7 to 12. But we're going to focus on the first half of the book of Daniel in the series over the next 2 months. And I am confident that you will discover over these next 2 months what I discovered as I've been studying it. That we as 21st century Americans, we have a lot that we can learn from Daniel, a 6th century BC Jewish teenager who's in exile. And we're going to talk about what it's like as Christians to live in a foreign land, because that's what we are. That's what the Bible says we are. We're not from here. We're from the heavenly area there. And then we're going to talk about and look at some of the application that we as parents can do. and get a glimpse of growing godly children, because we're going to see Daniel and his friends. Man, they entered into temptation and they did not give in. And so we're going to see what we can do as parents to do that. And we're also going to see that as followers of Jesus, how we can live in a city or in a country where there is adversity to our beliefs in Jesus. How we can live in the midst of persecution and still excel and still grow and still hold close to our faith in Jesus. And for those here today and in the coming weeks that are not believers in Jesus, you're going to get a glimpse at some of the tactics of the devil to influence you and to lead you astray and to lead you away from where God wants you to be. And so listen, all of us have something that we can learn from the book of Daniel. And so I'm gonna start in Daniel 1, obviously. And we're going to learn and get the first introduction to the four teenage boys that are taken from their homes by a conquering army and then permanently moved into exile in Babylon. And Babylon is a pagan country with people that really don't like the Jews. They've conquered them, and now they're enslaving them. So there's going to be different language, different beliefs, different everything there. Now talk about a challenge, right? And yeah, as we're going to see, Daniel and his friends not only survive, but they excel. And instead of Babylon influencing them, they influence Babylon. And that's what I want for all of us as well. And despite all of the attempts of Babylon to reprogram these young teenagers, to change them from Jews to those of Babylon, to Babylonians there, we're going to see that Daniel and his friends fiercely hold on to God. So I'm going to begin by walking through the passage. And then after that, I'm going to give you four takeaways that we can apply to our lives today from what we've just read. And so let's go ahead now and begin. We're going to not read verses 1 and 2. I'm going to skip a number of them just for the sake of time. But in verses 1 and 2, we get a little background that King Jehoiakim of Judah, Judah's the southern part of Israel, and he has sinned. He has sinned, and really the people of Israel have sinned. And so God sends Babylon to conquer Judah. Babylon does this. And then we'll start now in verse 3 and see what happens. Then the Babylonian king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of the court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well informed, quick to understand, and qualified for service to the king's palace. So as a conquering army, they could take what they wanted. They were going to leave some Israelites there, but they were going to take really the best and the brightest back to Babylon. And so they grab the young men that they want. And this will not only benefit the Babylonians because they'll have good talent coming in to serve the king, but it also weakens Judah because now all of the nobility and the brightest are taken out of Israel or out of Judah. So now take a look at what the Babylonians do to assimilate the Jews into Babylon. Verse 4. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. This isn't just language and just literature. This was a whole education into Babylon. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter into the king's service. And among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and the chief officials gave them new names, and you may recognize some of these from the stories now that you've heard growing up. Daniel, the name Belshazzar. Hananiah was then named Shadrach. Mishael was named Meshach. And Azariah was named Abednego. Are those starting to sound familiar there? So these four teenagers listed here were all young teenagers. And so they would be very impressionable. And the Babylonians had a system for training them. They would take those 3 years, and they would take them through this course of helping them see what they needed to relearn and sort of showing them that what they came from was no longer any good, that what they need to know was the right thing. Very similar to what you might have seen in previous years, like say with people in camps who are taken out of one country and put in another, and they're put into these camps that would then try to change their mind and force them into thinking their side of things. So they learned everything they needed to know to become a devout follower of the king. They were also given good food by the king. They were renamed with Babylonian names. And so their names in the Jewish names were names that honored God. For example, Daniel means God is my judge. But the Babylonian names were names that honored the king and honored the pagan gods. So they're reprogramming them here. And so all of this is not just an education, like learning your A, B's, and C's, or learning 1 plus 1. The goal of the Babylonians was to totally transform their thinking. And so that was to get them dependent on the king for that tasty food, and to prevent them from thinking about their previous identity of their homeland. I'll talk more about this later on, but I want to point out that this is Satan's strategy to a T for us as well. That as Christians, we're not from this world, but Satan would love nothing less than to get us dependent upon the things of this world for life. To think that we need this in this world, that we need this in this world to live. Any of you know anybody like that? Any of you know yourselves like that, right? They wanted to know, Satan wants us to no longer think about our homeland and about where we come from as Christians. Now, up to this point in the story, there's no record of Daniel and the others resisting. They've gone along so far from what we know. But now, starting in verse 9, this changes. Verse 8, sorry. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel. Now we'll skip a couple of verses here, but basically Daniel does not want to eat the king's food. So he asks if he can instead eat the salad, basically, and water. All he wants is salad and water. I don't know what's going through his mind, but hey, more power to him. There's actually some debate among commentaries about why Daniel did this, because I read this week that the kosher law would prevent you from eating meat sacrificed to idols, which certainly would happen among the Babylonians, but it says nothing of wine. And yet Daniel is saying he doesn't want to eat the meat or the wine. So most people think, from what I've read, most people think that this is not a kosher conviction. This is more of a conviction upon his relation to God. That he is saying in this decision that he is going to rely on God, on the food that can come from the ground, instead of on King Nebuchadnezzar, on the food that can come from the king's table. So this is a very subtle, yet a powerful way of saying, I am not dependent upon the king. And so he asks if he could do that. And he asks two people, one of them says, no way, I'm not doing that. The king's going to be mad at me. But he talks to the second person who's in charge of him. He asks, and they basically say, well, give me 10 days. Let me eat the lettuce for 10 days. And then see how my friends and I are compared to those that are eating the king's food. So he agrees. And then in verse 15, At the end of the 10 days, they, the four teens, look healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine and were to drink, and gave them vegetables instead. Now, in that culture, when it says that they were healthy and nourished, it's not saying fit. Healthy and nourished in Babylonian culture meant fat. Now, I sort of wish I was captured by the Babylonians here. But let's think about this. If I were to give you 10 days to get as fat as possible, to gain as much weight as possible, what would you eat? Well, I can tell you one thing. It definitely would not be lettuce, right? No way a piece of lettuce is going in my mouth. And yet, on a diet of lettuce and water, Daniel and his friends come out looking healthier, aka fatter, than all the other people there. We'll talk more about that in just a little bit. So we're going to get to verses 17 to 21 later on. But I want to just sort of stop here. This is a good point to stop and talk about the four takeaways that we can learn from this passage. So what can we learn from chapter 1 of Daniel? Now, just like Daniel, as I've said before, we are living in a foreign land. So even though most of us are Americans here, we are not truly American. We are citizens of the heavenly kingdom. And that just happens as citizens of the heavenly kingdom to be passing through America. And the problem is that as Christians from the heavenly kingdom, it is so easy for us to become negatively influenced by this world, to become influenced and to forget where we come from and to become dependent upon the king's food to nourish us, to become dependent upon the new names that we are given. And so in this chapter, there's all sorts of takeaways that we can get surrounding this idea. So here's the first one. As Christians, we should constantly remember home. And one of the ways that Daniel and his friends kept their faith is because they keep their home at their heart. They kept it at their heart. They recognize that they are no longer in Judah, but they recognize that they are from Judah. And so in verse 7, we see that they are given Babylonian names. And yet, in the verse I didn't read, in verse 11, they're actually still going by their Jewish names. Now, this is a small sign of where their minds were, that they still saw themselves as Jews and followers of God. Even after all this reprogramming, even after all the stuff, the kingly stuff that was offered to them, they still saw themselves as a follower of God. So how can we do the same? I was thinking about what we could do to sort of remember home as well. So here's two things that I came up with. Let's pretend you've moved to Fiji, you and your family. So after a little bit of time on the beach, what could you do to remember your American home if you were out of the country? Well, first, you could learn, teach your family, or remember the language and culture. So you would teach your kids the language of your home even though you're in another country. Now, what's the language of the heavenly kingdom? And I'm not talking about Hebrew. I'm talking about this. This is our language guide. This reminds us of the culture and the celebrations and everything else. So do you think that it's important then that we should be in the Word of God, not just every once in a while, but every single day? Because this is one of the most powerful ways that can remind us of where we come from and really where we are headed in the future. Hold on to the word and be in it on a regular basis. Second, you can celebrate your home. I was reading about how, you know, not too many, how would they put it? So in Boston, you will often find more Irish people proud of their heritage than in Ireland. Just because they're away from home, and so they celebrate who they are, like on the holidays and things. And so I want to encourage you, take time to celebrate who you are as Christians. And as Christians, we do that every time we meet together here on Sunday morning. We come together and we worship our Lord, and this is what we're doing. We're celebrating where we are from. Each Christmas and Easter, we gather together to remember what Jesus did for us by coming to this earth or by being on the cross for us. Each month, in just a little bit, we take communion and we remember how Jesus died for us. And these are things that remind us of our home. And so listen, let's not forget where we come from. By the way, as I talked about the Bible a minute ago, this is one of the reasons, one of the many, but one of the reasons why being in church is so important. You celebrate with others every week. Don't celebrate church once a month. Don't celebrate just every once in a while. Celebrate every week here in church as we gather together to worship our Lord and Savior. Second, what else can we take away from this passage? That as Christians, we need to actively resist the world's attempt to reprogram our minds. The world, and really Satan, wants to get us to think more about the world than of God. And so while we're actively remembering who we are, where we come from, we also need to actively resist the negative influences of this world. So listen to what one commentary says. Let me grab that. At its most effective, it consists of a subtle combination of threat and promise, of enforcement and encouragement. He's talking about what the world tries to do to us. Those who are recalcitrant may be sent to prison camp or to the gulags if necessary, but the majority of the population are far more easily assimilated if they are well fed and provided for. After all, more flies are caught with honey than with vinegar. The fundamental goal of the whole procedure, though, was in one way or the other to obliterate all memory of Israel and Israel's God from the lips and the minds of those young men, and to instill in them a sense of dependence on Nebuchadnezzar for all the good things in life. So most people will start to recognize if the world is trying to force us into something. However, when the temptation is offered as sort of an enticement, those promises, and with promises there, then we might not even recognize what is happening. So it's no coincidence that Christianity is most likely to grow in persecution than in times of plenty. And so we need to keep this in mind that as we go through the comforts of the world, because we are in a time of plenty here in America, to not give in and follow the comforts and indulgences. So it would have been so easy for Daniel to grow complacent with what was going on in his life and where he was. He was alone, basically, other than some friends. He was in a foreign country. His Jewish girlfriend had probably been stripped away, taken away, and he's never seen her since. And there he is in a foreign land, giving with the king giving him food and giving him all these riches. Now, that would have been very enticing. I read a story last week. I want to put it on the screen here. A person says, I was at a party over lunch with a dozen of my fellow workers. It was a warm Chicago day in early September, and we had the windows open wide. Soon, a bee found its way in, and after buzzing near me, it landed on some food on the table. One of my colleagues, a few chairs away, took hold of an empty bottle of sparkling grape juice and put the mouth of the bottle near the bee. And when she did that, I expected the bee to be startled and to fly away for its own safety. Instead, without hesitation, the bee flew into the mouth of the bottle, as if it had done this 100 times before, and climbed inside the narrow opening. Immediately, my colleague put the cap on the bottle and screwed it shut. But the bee spent the rest of our party drinking at the bottom of the bottle. And as far as I know, the bee was never released. What was my colleague's purpose in luring the bee into the bottle? Was she concerned about the bee, wanting it to enjoy the hospitality and plenty to drink? No, she dislikes bees. Her purpose was to capture and control. And the bee had flown right into the trap. And as I think of that bee, I think about all of us and how easy it is for us to follow suit, right, with that bee. We see these enticements in front of us. We see these purposes. We see these pleasures. And we just fly right into the bottle. So let's be reminded to not give in to the indulgences that this world has to offer. Third takeaway here, that as Christians, we should stay dependent on God, not the world. I mentioned the lettuce before. And I asked, what would make you fatter, the lettuce or the meat? Because really, if I was, from my opinion or my perspective, lettuce is for rabbits. Not for humans here. So it wasn't the food that helped Daniel, was it? What helped him was his dependency on God in the midst of everything going around him. So listen carefully. Even in the midst of this tragic story of Daniel and these teenagers being taken from their home and being taken to serve King Nebuchadnezzar, it was God who gave Judah into the Babylonians' hands. God was still in control in the midst of all of this. It was God who did this. It was God who caused Daniel and his friends to be favored in Babylon. And it was God who gave the teens skills, as we'll read in the next part. So let me read verse 17 now. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus was many, many years after King Nebuchadnezzar. King Cyrus started his reign around 538 BC, and that means that despite all the craziness that's going to go on between chapters 1 and 6, Daniel survived and really excelled and thrived in that area for 67 years. So Daniel, the exile and slave, lasted through multiple kings being overthrown by other kingdoms, and yet Daniel remained. I want to propose to you that was not because Daniel was a smart guy. That was not because Daniel had the ability to survive, because he was a survivor. It was because he depended on God. Because he depended on the one who could keep them through kingdom after kingdom being overthrown. Now, having said that, I want to ask you a very easy question now. In what basket should you put all of your eggs? Should you put all of them in the reigning authority in the world or in God? Which one should you put it in? Because no matter how imposing this world may seem, God is still more powerful. And no matter how enticing this world may be, God always offers something better. And no matter how much better this world may seem at the moment, there is nowhere better to be than in the place, in the direction heading with God, than to pursue after God. So, church, I want to encourage you, stay dependent upon God. Put every effort, put every area of your life under the authority of God. Put all your hopes in God, not the world. Because anything less than God will lead to disappointment, will lead to trouble, and lead to hopelessness in your life. Here's the fourth thing that I want you to take away from this passage. That this is not a story about being like Daniel. This is a story about trusting in the faithfulness of God. So if I were to boil this passage into down to one main application, it would not be more like Daniel. So don't get me wrong here. We should try to be more like Daniel. Daniel is a great role model for us. He faced temptation and trials in a very godly way. But that is not the point of this story. All throughout chapter 1, even though they are suffering, God is with them every step of the way. Every step of the way, God is giving them favor to make it through. But on top of that, the reality is that most of us are not like Daniel. Most of us do not resist temptation. Most of us are enticed by what the world has to offer. And I like what one commentary says about this. It says, the more that we get to know Daniel, the more we come to realize that we are not Daniels. The good news of the gospel, however, is not simply that God is faithful to those who are faithful to him. It is that a Savior has come to deliver the faithless and compromised saints like us. And our salvation rests not on our ability to remain undefiled by the world, but rather on the pure and undefiled offering that Jesus has provided in our place. The cross is the means by which God's faithfulness redeems the unfaithful. Isn't that an awesome message? Amen. Yeah, we would love to be like Daniel, but we mess up so much. But we don't have to rely on that. We rely on the faithfulness of God. So church, trust in the faithfulness of God. And then let that lead you to the cross in every area of your life, where Christ shows his faithfulness to us. All throughout the New Testament, we see that we are called to live up to the same standards that Daniel calls us to live up to. To live in the world, but not be influenced by the world. But the reality is that we will fail at times. And when that happens, don't set your eyes on Daniel as your standard. Set them on Jesus Christ. So stay focused on your true home. And even when you mess up, remember that Jesus Christ has made a way for us to be forgiven from our mess ups. So I want to close with this brief story here. On May 23rd, 2006, at a retirement home in Cincinnati, there was an 87-year-old named Patty Riss who started choking on a piece of hamburger. So the staff know that when people choke, they're all trained what to do. So when they heard she was choking, the staff members started rushing towards her, but then they realized they were too late. They were beat out by a resident that was sitting nearby. And this resident saw her choking and got up and jumped in to help her out. And so when the staff arrived, they stopped and they let this resident keep doing what he was doing. And that's because the resident's name of this retirement facility was Dr. Henry Heimlich, the creator of the Heimlich maneuver. And I was thinking about how if I was choking, I would want Dr. Heimlich to save me. My wife, who works in healthcare, she knows, she's been trained in the Heimlich maneuver. But if we were in that retirement home, I would push her aside, not saying anything, I would point to Dr. Heimlich to step in and to save me. Because there was no one better to do it than Dr. Heimlich. And church, when it comes to needing a faithful person, there is no one better than Jesus Christ. When it comes to salvation, there is no one else we should go to other than Jesus. And when we have messed up, Jesus is the only one that we need to go to. So let's go to him today, and let's remember his faithfulness to us. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll go into our time of communion.